Turning again this evening to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, and from verse 18 through 21. We'll read these four verses as we begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and from verse 18. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? And our subject this evening is the measure of real religion, and we shall focus on verse 20 a little later. But we'll look at all four verses, time permitting, this evening. Corinth was a greatly privileged church. They had many blessings. The Lord had given them collectively many gifts of knowledge, of utterance, and so on. But there were some serious issues, clearly, that Paul needed to address. And there's a warning here, or perhaps we should say a note of comfort too. The best churches are not without their problems and challenges. And in any church, there will be troubles. The apostle would go on to explain in chapter 11 that problems and troubles in churches are often appointed, or at least we should say perhaps permitted by God, to test us, to see how we will react. Will we react graciously? Will we show our true colours as servants of Jesus Christ? Or will we abandon the cause because the way is too hot, and so on? Well, clearly, we don't come as ready-made saints. And many of the Corinthians, they were dearly loved by Paul. He counted them his spiritual children, but they needed correction. And in this letter, they needed warning. That's the context, really, of these final four verses. But clearly, from verse 18, we can see that there was an anti-Paul contingent that had affected some in the church at Corinth. They were dismissive of his apostleship and his authority, and they caricatured him as weak. In chapter 10 of the second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul describes them as saying something like this: his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. And it's to those characters who were thus belittling and dismissing and deriding Paul who are referred to here in verse 18. Paul says, now some are puffed up with vain confidence, pride and presumption, as though I would not come to you. They boast themselves that Paul dare not come to Corinth and challenge them. He was just a weak and insignificant apostle. He made great claims. He spoke forcefully in his letters, but really there was no substance to him. That was the caricature of these individuals who were against Paul. We should be warned by these things. We can see here what the human heart is capable of, even amongst professing Christians, sadly. And we need to keep a watch upon our own spirits. Of course, even the Lord's ministers can be blameworthy sometimes, but we should be very careful before we stand against those who are clearly men of God, whose ministries have been blessed. The Apostle Paul would write to Timothy, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but in the mouth of two or three witnesses. But there was a problem here at Corinth with authority. And it's clear today, speaking to many other pastors, that we still have a problem amongst some in the churches with authority. The Apostle Paul here describes himself as having a fatherly authority. In verse 14, he says, "I write these things to warn you as my beloved sons." And so it's with fatherly authority that the apostle reasons and warns these spiritual children at Corinth. And because of the language he uses, it's a helpful reminder to us of the fifth commandment, honour thy father and thy mother. Does that commandment simply refer to family life? Of course not. All of those Ten Commandments stood at the head or as the chief of a whole family of sins and a whole family of precepts and commands. And that command to honour father is a command to recognise all authority that the Lord has set over us as individuals and respond appropriately. And so here in the church at Corinth, Paul, as a father to them, commands that reverence and that honour that is due of children to their father. And today, we need to be careful because it's so easy in our society to become disrespectful of all authority, of teachers, of police officers, of parents, of those set over us in the state, and those who are set over us into the church. And these anti-Paul contingent members at Corinth would do well to remember the fifth commandment. We may not always be convinced of everything our pastors and church officers teach and exhort, but we are to honour them and defer to them and give respect unto them. I'm not really saying this evening to embolden myself or to reinforce my office here at Baldock, but I want to set down this principle because it is so widely flouted even amongst the people of God today. But we must move on to verse 19. The apostle says, "I will come to you. I've not withheld my visit or delayed my visit out of cowardice or fear." It was to spare them, he tells us later. But he says, "I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will." Do we plan and act with this same caveat? Here is an example to us in the Apostle Paul. "If the Lord will," he says. He had every right, every reason to go to Corinth. They were a church that he had established. He had a duty to seek to address the ills that had crept in. And yet he says, "If the Lord will." And if the apostle, when he's talking and reflecting upon his own purposes as a man of God, speaks with such a caveat, how much more ought we all in our daily lives to think and to plan and act with this same spirit, "if the Lord will." James chapter 4 and verse 13, "Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." I think there are times in our life when we forget this mindset of committing our day our future plans to the Lord, and sometimes the Lord has to deal with us. And he stands in providence against us, and he leaves our plans all in pieces. And sometimes when that happens, we ought to ask ourselves the question, has the Lord broken my plans and disappointed my intentions because I didn't commit them to him in the first place? Here is a gentle reminder that he stands over us as his children. We are to look to him. Charles Hodge, commenting on this verse, says, as far as the apostle was concerned, his plans would depend on two things, external circumstances and internal convictions of what is right. In other words, when he said, if the Lord will, we may ask, well, how are you going to know the Lord's will? Well, the first thing that Paul doubtless would have in mind was his external circumstances. Where would he be? How would events unfold in his ministry and in his life, in his missionary activities? And sometimes the Lord's will becomes very plain as the days go by that our original plans have to be changed. A forced change happens, and the Lord has overruled. But Paul also, when he said, if the Lord will, is thinking about his inward convictions about this matter too. He knew that if he would go to Corinth again, it could be with a rod. Verse 21. There were serious issues that he had a responsibility to deal with. And he knew that he had to deal with them in the right time, in the right way, with the right approach. And so he looked to the Lord to guide his inner thoughts and convictions. How is this matter to be dealt with? Do I have peace that this is the right thing to do, the right path to take? Now, of course, there are other things, other factors that the Lord uses to guide us. He uses his word. But we ought to say of all our plans, if the Lord will, commit them to the Lord at the beginning of the day. The Apostle Paul uses this frame of mind to speak of his own Christian service. Do we have this mind when we think about our service for the Lord? We may have aims. We may have desires to serve him in a particular way. We hope that a particular door of opportunity will open to us. Do we look to the Lord and say, if it's the Lord's will, I would love to serve him in this capacity, in that capacity. I would like to be involved in this ministry or that ministry. We look to the Lord. We believe that he is the great head of the church. And if it is his will, then he will give those opportunities and he will open those doors. We do not need to kick them down. The Lord will go before us if we are in his will. And if we want to be kept in his will, then friends, the way is that we live close to Jesus Christ. Those that walk most closely with their Saviour and Lord will be those that deviate from the right path of duty least. We keep close to Christ. We live day by day with our eyes up unto him, and he will see to it, if we have committed ourselves to him, that our thoughts shall be established. That's Proverbs 16, verse 3. Commit thy thoughts unto thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. But let's come to verse 19 and 20, or the end of verse 19. I will know, he says, when I come, not the speech, the talk, the profession of them which are puffed up, but the power. What is meant by this phrase, the speech and the power? Well, of course, here in verse 19, he's referring to these vain, confident pretenders at Corinth. They were eloquent. They were influential. They were confident and assured, bold in their determination to have their way in defiance of the apostle. They made a profession, but the apostle says, I won't come to listen to the speech. However eloquent and articulate they may be, I will come to discern the power. Or perhaps we should say the reality of their religion. It's not what we say, Paul is implying here, but what we are in reality and what we actually do that is the measure of our religion. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, there is a very parallel passage to this. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. In other words, true religion is not outward observances, but inward graces. And Paul says, I will come and I will see how real the effect of God's grace and salvation is in the heart and life of these individuals. Charles Hodge says, God's reign in the heart does not consist in professions, in word, but in reality. In other words, in power or effect. And that's what Paul is referring to here in verse 20. The kingdom of God, the reign of God, when it comes into our hearts, into our lives, is not in word. It's not so much what we say and claim, but what we are and what we have come to be by the grace of God. So I want to focus upon that a little bit this evening. Paul would warn Timothy that in the last days there would be those that had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. They made outward claims. They passed amongst men as professing Christians, but they didn't know the power of godliness in their heart and in their life. In James chapter 1, we read it earlier. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. That's what Paul is speaking about here. These men seemed to be religious. They claimed it. But the apostle says, those that do not bridle their tongue, keep their tongue in check, steer it so that what comes out is appropriate and a reflection of their service of Christ, is a vain religion, an empty religion. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Let us examine ourselves then this evening, friends. What has been the effect, the power of God in our lives? Has it brought about a real and lasting change in our character, in our walk? Can people look at us, those who knew us before we profess Christ, and those that know us now, and would they say, there's been a real change in that individual? It's evident in so many ways. And let's not only examine ourselves, but pray that increasingly our religion will be made real by the Holy Spirit in the way that we are and the way that we live. I'm going to suggest to you in a few moments 7 different areas of our lives that ought to be touched and ought to give evidence that we are members of the kingdom of God because his power has affected life. But before we do that, I'd like to share something that Jonathan Edwards wrote during the time of the great revivals of the 1730s. He wrote a book, some of you may have heard of it, called A Narrative of Surprising Conversions. And one of the young women who he relates as a surprising conversion in that book was a lady who came to him, young woman, deeply affected by her sin, but she revealed the extent of her former sinful life. And he says, she was a leader in scenes of gaiety and rustic dissipation. What we would say today is she parted hard and she led others astray with her. She was a woman of the world, and everyone knew her so to be. So much so that Jonathan Edwards feared that such a person identifying as saved would give the gospel a bad name. Now, let's misunderstand him. He wasn't in any way saying he didn't want to see this young woman brought into the church following Jesus Christ. But he feared that unless her profession was genuine and that there was a real and lasting change, then, of course, she would bring the gospel into disrepute. But he goes on to say that the opposite proved to be the case, because all who knew her and went to talk to her were satisfied that a real change had taken place in her. Indeed, many of her peers, other young people, they looked her out and they asked her, and she explained to them the change that had taken place, and they saw that what she said was matched by her new life. And many other young people were deeply affected. And he said people began to go about their daily work as if they were just going through the motions, because they were so concerned themselves about the things of eternity. That's what the apostle means when he says here, I want to know if there's any power in your religion. Has there been an obvious and God-glorifying change in your character and walk? Well, what are the seven things? I'm sure you can think of others, but let me suggest to you these to encourage us to be prayerfully concerned that we walk as true believers should. And the first, these are not in any particular order. The first is our responses to troubles and disappointments and trials. Some people, before they are saved, the least thing goes wrong in their life and they're flying off the handle, they're running others down, they are losing their rag at all corners. But there is often a change, and there should be a change when we are brought to the feet of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that we won't know pain and grief and frustration and heartfelt disappointment. It does not mean sometimes that we will be fearful that the little boat in which we are making our voyage through life is not going to capsize. We may sometimes feel overwhelmed. But deep down, if there has been a real change wrought within us, then there will be a submissive spirit that wasn't there before. We may still become frustrated, but there will be far less resentment in our circumstances, bitterness, murmuring at the Lord. We will be more meek and more resigned to the Lord. That's not easy. It's the power of grace that affects that change in our disposition. Nonetheless, it ought to be there, and we ought prayerfully to seek it. It will be a battle. I'm not pretending otherwise. Some of us, we go through circumstances that are deep waters. They are painful, but we learn to trust the Lord who has promised to bring us through those deep waters. And often that is a real testimony when we are enabled to be calm and faithful to the Lord and not begin to mistrust him when others can see that we're going through the mill, as it were, and yet we trust the Lord patiently and dependently. The second evidence of the power of our religion is our steadfastness in serving the Lord. We're not easily dislodged from the cause. The Apostle Paul himself said, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you," writing in the second letter to the Corinthians. What's the first thing he says about the sign of an apostle? In all patience. We could translate that word patience, perseverance. He didn't give up. It was evident at Thessalonica, at Lystra when he was stoned. It was evident in Corinth when he had all these discouragements. But he continued to persevere in his ministry. Even when others were hauled before Gallio for troublemaking, Paul didn't abandon the ship. He didn't throw in the towel. He didn't give up the venture. He was a man who persevered. And that's true of every genuine convert. We ought to be those whose religion is shown to be from a divine source, of having real effect and energy, because we don't simply give up because someone said an unkind word to us, or someone didn't thank us for care and that ministry we extended toward them. We persevere. When others give up, we continue to persevere in our labor for the Lord, whatever that avenue of service may be. It's a great testimony to the genuine character of our faith. The third area I mention is mortification of sin. If our religion is a religion of power, of effect, then others, perhaps even unbelievers especially, will notice that we are beginning to be sanctified. We are not the finished article. Mortification, sanctification is a lifelong process, but there will be evidence of change. Old habits and weaknesses will be overcome. Think of John Newton. His tongue was given to all sorts of vulgar language and impure talk whilst he was a sailor, so much so that others sometimes feared the ship would sink because of the blasphemies that Newton used to use as he mocked the word of God and read it with such a scorn. And yet when he was saved, his tongue was harnessed for the Lord. And those rhymes that once he had peddled in order to encourage mirth and merriment and carelessness of life were now used to pen hymns of praise to his God. Such a change, such mortification of previous sin, such working within his life of graces. The fourth evidence is a development of love. I said these are not in any order. Perhaps this should be the first, because faith works by love. And Paul could speak to the Thessalonians as having a labour of love. And John says, "Let us not love in word, but in deed." We ought to be those who evidence by our interest in the lives of others, sympathetic interest, be willing to be listeners, willing to have an open, prayerful concern for the struggles of others, that now there is a part of us that is less selfish and more devoted to the good and the enrichment of others' lives. It's a mark of the power of our religion. Our love to the saints, our love to the means of grace. Many of you will remember our good friend, Brother Derek, who's passed away now. I think I'm right in saying that as a young man, he was a petty thief and a small-time gambler. I may have got that wrong, but he certainly was of that character, and he told me so with shame. But as he went on in the life of faith, he had such a love for the Word of God that, if possible, every evening he would sit under the ministry. There was such a change wrought over those years. None could doubt that he was a man who had the power of religion at work in his soul. I must hasten on. Time is moving fast. Our worship will become more serious, fifthly, more regular, more ardent. We will come under the sound of the word expectantly, not to complain or criticize, but to feed. We overlook the foibles of the minister, his shortcomings, perhaps even the weakness of his expressions, because we are concerned to hear the word of God as it is brought through God's messenger. That's part of the power of religion in a genuine soul. Sixthly, our approach to leisure. It will change if the root of true grace is at work within. It will not be that we indulge in our leisure time, but we will say, how can I serve the Lord more frequently? I'm not suggesting we do not relax and enjoy any leisure, but leisure becomes a means to an end for the believer, not the end of life in itself. That's the difference. The power of religion takes away leisure as an end of life. And we say, well, I will use it in order to rest and refresh myself, in order to serve the Lord with greater vigor and alacrity. And lastly, our relations to one another will be affected if there is the power of religion within us. We will become husbands, wives, children, parents, employees, employers with a gracious aspect. Children that are genuinely converted, teenagers, parents will bear testimony, well, he used to have such an attitude. And he still does have an appetite. People have said this to me. Well, they still do have a bit of an attitude, but it's not what it used to be. They're far more respectful and warm, far more ready to apologize when they lose their temper, far more anxious to please and to live as a servant of Jesus Christ. Can these things be said of us, friends? Now, we know these are things not that we work in and of ourselves, are they? We strive after them, but it's the power of grace within. And that's what Paul was looking for here at Corinth. He said, I will come and I will know those that are puffed up and they've got the talk, but what's their walk? What are they really? Will I discern the power and the effect of grace in their life? We must come to verse 21 just as we close. Paul says, what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness or gentleness? He gives them a choice. What do we learn from this verse? Well, there is a right place for church discipline. I'm not going to explore this evening in detail, but the apostle here, it's a last resort for him. That's why he has held back from visiting. It's why he sent Timothy, his understudy, to reason with them, to exhort them. But ultimately, he knew that he would have to go with a rod if indeed there had been no repentance, no change. And there is the balance. The apostle reluctantly will go. He says, I will come to you shortly. But he doesn't want to go with the rod. He wants to go with gentleness and love. Now, he's not saying here, if I bring the rod, there won't be any love in my heart, and there won't be that desire to be gentle. He's saying, which is it you want to feel? Do you want to feel the rod? Or do you want to feel my love and gentleness? Because the rod hides it. It's there, but it won't be seen. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us this evening and help us each that we may progress in true godliness and with the real power of religion at work in our hearts. Mm-hmm.